So, Lord, we thank you this morning. From the depths of our heart, we thank you for taking upon yourself something that we could never accomplish on our own, offering your broken body, your shed blood, for the forgiveness of our sins, to become the source of our life. I think of Jesus offering this prayer of thanks in that upper room, yet knowing what was ahead of him. It led to that cry in the garden, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But his love too great, his care for us too immense and extravagant, that he would stop short of making himself our sacrifice. So, Father, we thank you yet again. Keep our hearts ever grateful. And may we learn to live and to rejoice in the lavish grace that you have poured out upon us. We say with the words of the hymn writer Isaac Watts, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that is a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, and my all." In response to your grace, Lord, we offer ourselves living sacrifices for your praise, for your purpose, for your glory. In Jesus' name. The word this morning comes to us, God's living feast. We were praying before a service. I've been thinking about this week. All I get to do is plagiarize. Every Sunday I plagiarize. You know, the things of value to offer to you are the words of God. And we come, he says, it is our bread and it is our drink. Today we're going to step sideways in the book of Acts. I'll tell you about that in just a moment. But I'm wondering how you feel about the exhortations you are getting these days. Do you like to be exhorted? Sometimes I talk to people who believe they have the spiritual gift of exhortation. It's kind of a lonely gift. Go back and read the prophets. They were fundamentally God's official exhorters to his people. And sometimes their messages were tough. And sometimes people didn't like them very much. And they even took out their wrath toward God's words upon the spokespersons. I don't know about you. These days I feel like I'm getting a lot of exhortations, and some of them feel okay to receive, and other ones are really irritating and frustrating. And we're constantly trying to sort through them. And the danger is that the more irritating and the more frustrating they become, we just begin to tune out all of them. But there are exhortations every one of us needs to hear. There may be seasons in life when we need them more than others, but there are moments, days, times, maybe even seasons when we especially need to hear the exhortations of God that stir our souls. When I think of the danger of not heeding, an image comes to mind of police officers or firefighters going into a neighborhood that's being descended on by a fire. And they come with an exhortation, we might even call it a command, to evacuate. And then we watch as news reports pour in and they tell us the stories of the people who stayed, who ignored the exhortation and were consumed in the fire. Gathering to share the symbols of Christ's broken body and shed blood, that is an act of responding to God's exhortation or command. do this in remembrance of me. The first example brought death. The example of Christ brings life. Last week we were talking about the divine interruptions and disruptions that God brings into our world, and we were seeing those in Paul as he landed in Corinth. So we've been again sort of on this travel log of the moving of the gospel from Jerusalem into all of the world, and we're tracking it with Paul's second missionary journey at the moment. So in Acts chapter 18, he finally arrives at this major influential city of Corinth. We learn there that he stayed. His strategy changed. His methodology adjusted. So he was there for 18 months before he moved on. And in that period, he began a relationship with the church in Corinth that we know continued and developed and sometimes struggled mightily. We have two of his letters incorporated into Scripture, and we have at least two other letters that those books indicate that he wrote that are not a part of the biblical record. So Paul had these interchanges with the people in Corinth, and among them they fought their way through together or wrestled their way through together a host of issues that had come into that church family, and Paul was trying to instruct and guide and lead and at times exhort and correct them that they might live out the fullness of what the gospel had come to mean to them in their lives. Sometimes every one of us needs a letter or two like that. Compassion, care, exhortation, encouragement. Consider this example that I dug up this week from our, at least once, beloved 16th President Lincoln, a letter that he wrote to his brother Johnston. He says, "Dear Johnston, your request for $80, I do not think it best to comply with now. At the various times when I have helped you a little, you have said to me, quote, 'We can get along very well now,' unquote. But in a very short time, I find you in the same difficulty again. Now, this can only happen by some defect in your conduct. What that defect is, I think I know. You are not lazy, and still you are an idler. I doubt whether since I saw you, you have done a good whole day's work in any one day. This habit of uselessly wasting time is the whole difficulty. It is vastly important to you and still more so to your children that you should break the habit. You are now in need of some money, and what I propose is that you shall go to work, quote, 'tooth and nail,' for someone who will give you money for it, and to secure you a fair reward for your labor, I promise you that for every dollar you will, between this and the 1st of May, get for your own labor, I will then give you one other dollar. Now, if you will do this, you will be soon out of debt, and what is better, you will have a habit that will keep you from getting in debt again. But if I should now clear you out of debt, next year you will be back in just as deep as ever. Affectionately, your brother, A. Lincoln." Now you have to sit. That letter makes us laugh. It makes us even marvel at both the courage and the compassion, the care that he shows, and yet the refusal to become what today we would just call an enabler, somebody that helps someone repeatedly fall into a self-destructive pattern. Paul evidenced a similar kind of spirit with the Corinthians. He was willing to step into situations that required a direct statement, that challenged their defects of conduct, that encouraged them to take steps so that they didn't continue those same kinds of self-defeating, self-destructive, not God-honoring actions and attitudes. And at the end of 2 Corinthians, so what we know is his fourth letter to them, he writes, in his final words, a series of exhortations or commands. I stumbled upon these a couple of weeks ago in my personal reading while I was working on the message of Paul in Corinth in Acts 18. And it just struck me, man, this is an interesting way of putting these things together. Here we have Paul beginning with the church, and we see the initial response and the things that they were having to face in those early days. And now we have Paul, who has walked with them through years of growth and development and learning and struggle. And now the last biblical word we have to them is very significant. So here's where we're going to step out of Acts. We're going to step into 2 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning, and we're going to focus on a single verse, verse 11. Now, for those of you that typically know we are using the ESV in our sermons, and those are the Bibles that used to be under your chairs until we weren't supposed to put them there anymore. I'm reverting to the New American Standard this morning because I believe its translation is more accurate and it helps us grasp more clearly what it seems Paul had to say. Five exhortations, and he finishes with a very strong encouragement, so you can listen for those as I read this to you. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. So you have a five-point sermon, thanks to Paul. Here are his exhortations. They're imperative verbs, commands. Rejoice, which means activate your joy, or maybe on the bottom shelf, get over your grumpies. We were with a family some time back when one of their children kind of got into a funk. It was a really good funk. And the father took that child, and there happened to be outside the place where we had been a fountain. Took the child over to the fountain. The rest of us stayed away. I don't know what all they talked about, but eventually we learned that part of that conversation was words to the child. They look into the reflection coming out of the pool of water. You need to take off your grumpy face and throw it in the fountain. This is what Paul is saying. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there are times in life when we need to take off our grumpy face and throw it into the fountain of life from which God bubbles forth genuine joy. There is plenty in life to make us grumpy. There is plenty in Christ to make us joyful. In Christ, we have every reason to excel in joy. Therefore, hear our exhortation. Grumpy face off, into the fountain of life. Now, this is not automatic, or he wouldn't have to say it in the form of a command or an exhortation. He says something similar to the Philippians a couple of times, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. It is no problem for me to tell you this again, rejoice in the Lord. If we need such encouragement, I think God is helping us to understand that the fact that we get grumpy is a part of a sin-sick, fallen world. We all trip in there. We just don't want to stay there. So we have this encouragement. Rejoice in the Lord. Get up. Activate your joy. Now, if you look down at the text, if you have it before, or remember from when I read it, there is no other explanation. It's not to say rejoice because of this, or rejoice in spite of this, or rejoice only in these circumstances. It is just a blanket statement. Put on joy in your life. It's not a denial of reality. We know that life is messy, it's problematic, it has plenty of things that give us a challenge. It's just reminding us that in Christ we have an alternative. And that is to live in the joy of the Lord, for He triumphs over all those messes. Rejoice and be made complete. That's His second command. The word complete has a variety of translations in the New Testament. They're sort of finally determined by context, and here even the context isn't definitive. But it has the idea of coming to a desired end, being made full, being made ready so that it's useful, being equipped, and sometimes it means to be mature. So when it's sort of metaphorical and talking about who we are as people, I'm of the mind to think that may be the best translation here. He's saying, be made mature. Now, you're going to have to indulge me about 30 seconds worth of grammar this morning. I know this is not what most of you revel in, but every once in a while, there are things embedded in the way that the authors of the New Testament say things that don't readily surface to us in our English versions. It's there, but we don't always know quite what to make of it. So my text says, be made complete, or be made mature. What the background of that word is tells us that the verbal form of this command is passive. Now, I know most of you could care less. So a passive command means that you are the recipient of the action of that command, rather than an active command, which means you are to engage actively in the command's instruction. Rejoice is an active command. So we are to engage in the rejoicing. Two of these commands are in this passive sense, and three of them are in the active sense. So Paul very clearly was making a distinction between them. And when we look at the ones in which he made the distinction, it all makes a whole lot of sense. So he's saying, you cannot go out and make yourself complete or mature, but you are to surrender yourself to let God do the maturing work in you that God desires to do. So an expanded translation might be something like, let God bring you to spiritual maturity, or submit to allow God to equip you for what life is bringing to you right now. And I like Paul's expression here because it cuts right across the self-help craze of our culture and reminds us that growing up, changing, transformation is not something that you and I can just activate all by ourselves. It requires a depending upon the work of God, a letting God do that work in and through us. It pushes us back to Philippians. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. Who is perfecting it? Paul doesn't tell us, go out and perfect yourself. To the Galatians, he says, what's wrong with you? Who has bewitched you? Cast a spell on you. It's really strong language. You who were saved by grace through faith, are you now perfecting yourselves? It's all this pullback to say that God who began this is desiring of it and enabling it for us. He is at work to will and to do for His good pleasure. So our exhortation here is, let God do that work, which this is a warning that you and I have the capacity and sometimes make the choice to block the work that God wants to do inside of us. Our call is to surrender it back to Him. This, by the way, is also a great statement for the spiritually proud. Because spiritually proud people like to boast in who they are and what they have become. And this is a very strong reminder that you ain't become nothing because of you. All right? This is a work. if there is growth, maturity, equipping in your life, this is a work that God has chosen to do and has graciously done on your behalf. Actively rejoice. Passively receive the completing, maturing work that God wants to give you. And thirdly, be comforted. This is the second of those passive commands. He's not saying go out and comfort yourself. Not saying go out, you have to activate comfort in your life. He's saying open yourself up to receive the comfort of God that He delights to give to you. He is the source of comfort. It is His solace that we desperately need. If you know 2 Corinthians, you probably know chapter 1, where Paul speaks there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we are able to comfort others." In other words, the source of the comfort is God, and then He does allow at times the human agency that those who realize the comfort of God and know what it does in their life are able to then encourage others to receive that same comfort from God. By the way, some of you I know have been encouraged, and maybe you're thinking about attending Grief Share. And if you've been through seasons of grief in your life, this is what Grief Share fundamentally is. It's a 12-week study that takes the comfort of God and helps us learn how to receive that comfort. So if you're still on the fence about participating, I encourage you to give it serious thought. It is a human tool being an agency of discovering and receiving understanding about grief and comfort that God supplies to us in the midst of that. Sometimes there are good human tools, but Scripture more or less tells us there are two primary ways that we get this comfort. One of them is revealed in Psalm 119, verses 50 and 52. I'm going to read it for you from the New Living Translation. "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. I meditate on your age-old regulations, your law, your principles, O Lord, and they comfort me." If you want God's comfort, you find it in God's Word. So we receive it as we hear God speak it and minister it to us. And we know from other passages as well that Jesus said, "When I leave, I will send you the Holy Spirit, who will be with you, who is your comforter, the one called alongside you to minister the Word of God and the comfort of God to you." Now look in your own heart and say, is there not some place down in there that you need comfort? I don't know that I interact with people very often, and we get below the surface, that we don't discover there are some hurts, there are some pains, there are some difficulties, challenges, griefs and sorrows that linger. Some of them are immediate and some of them have been hanging around for a long time. And we need a fresh sense of the comfort of God. Unfortunately, we live in a world that is always looking for comfort in a lot of wrong places. And so people have discovered ways to, by and large, self-medicate comfort into their life. Well, this is what I can tell you from my years of experience. And food won't do it. Drugs won't do it. Alcohol won't do it. Unhealthy relationships won't do it. Binging on Netflix and Newsmax won't do it. There is nothing that will do what the comfort of God will do in bringing lasting ministry to the heart of God's people. So surrender your heart to receive that comfort. That's Paul's call to us. Rejoice. Actively put joy in your life. Receive the maturity and the comfort that God and God alone can bring into your life. And then the final two, he goes back to active. So you become the actor in these. And the next one is be like-minded. Or in a word, unified. And unity these days is under attack like maybe we've never seen it before. We're surrounded by fomenting anger and opposition. It's wielded as a tool of control, as a means of domination, as a way of trying to enforce values and belief systems upon other people. Oftentimes we hear it with rhetoric of unity, but all of the actions that come behind it are divisive and they are destructive and they're tearing people apart and they alienate it. Even the church is facing some serious challenges to the unity that God wants to have in the church. I'm talking church big C. And churches little c, as a part of that, individual congregations are all over the map these days in terms of their unity and their disruption. Some of that comes from all manner of attacks and devices of the evil one. And some of it seems to be coming from COVID. So we have been wrestling here for, 15 months through some of these questions. Do we meet in person? Do we meet outside? Do we meet with stuff on? Masks? Sanitizers? I sanitized my notes before I came this morning. How long do we keep doing this? When do we make changes? When I walk into church, is it, "Hi, I like you"? Or is it, "Hey, great to see you"? Or, "Ah!" And all along in this church family, we have been trying to encourage ourselves to say the pathway to unity is not by pursuing our individual rights, but it is a way of humility. It is a way of offering ourselves to each other in an effort to support our overarching purposes, that we hang together. So many of you know, because you received it, we sent out a little questionnaire about steps forward our elders have been praying and talking about. And if you hang around for the meeting after, I will announce to you some early results from that and our short-term step that we are moving ourselves in a forward direction through. So I encourage you, if you would like to stay and be a part of that. In doing that, in pursuing these things, what we don't want to do is let down our guard to the importance of being charitable and gracious, of being filled with understanding and mutual respect. I think I need to remind myself regularly that unity is not easy. It is one with a disciplined heart and a determined mind. We gain it as we rest in Christ. I learned of a church recently in Southern California, sought a way to sort of navigate people through this. I thought it had some clever elements to it. They had stickers at the welcome table, or their version of it, when people came in. Red, yellow, and green. If you were open to a hug, you put on a green sticker. If you were of elbow bumps, you put on a yellow sticker. And if you were, "Please give me my 6 feet or more of space," you put on a red sticker. And then people knew. I assume their intent was good. It was not to label anybody. It was to help people be as comfortable as they could and respectful of each other as was possible in the midst of a circumstance that can be very disuniting. Two things to remind you of, and then we move on. Number one, unity is not uniformity. So never have we said by being united we are saying everybody has to have the same opinion. In fact, the genius of unity is that it allows us the freedom of diverse opinion and yet bringing them together with mutual honor and respect. When we have a shared mission, when we have shared goals, when we have a power that goes beyond human nature, then we have this potential to walk together in disruptive and potentially disunifying events, and we stay together for the cause of the gospel. Why do we do that? It's just easier to spout. It's just easier to put on the grumpies. It's just easier to demand my own way. Right? Couple of head nods. We do it because Scripture says unity is a gift. And the command to the church is to preserve it, not to create it. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. So remember, it's not just some word that we say, but it's the look on our face, it's the body language we exude, it's the attitude that we carry behind things. That is all a part of feeding it, because you can look just right and kind and respectful on the outside, but if you are disrespectful and angry on the inside, I promise you someday it will squirt out. So we're hanging on together. And when this journey is over, there will be other opportunities. The church has been through all kinds of things, from doctrinal beliefs to worship styles, to whether we have pews or chairs, to whether we have Cool Whip or whipping cream on the Jell-O at the church potluck. Remember? There are plenty of reasons to split. There is a fundamental reason to unite. And it's a person. We unite around our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Earlier in 2 Corinthians, Paul told the Corinthians, "You are the aroma of Christ." You have a choice, perfume or porta potty. Let's be perfume. Finally, live in peace. Jesus said it. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." This is peace that God gives. And in a woke world, it is very difficult. It takes discipline and determination to be a peacemaker rather than a woke agitator. I did hear a refreshing word this week on a news channel that the woke are getting tired of being woke. Now that makes great sense to me, because there isn't a whole lot of joy and rejoicing in being angry all the time. But we've been living in a world that seems to want everybody to be angry all the time, to try to foment all of this stuff. And if in fact some of the air is going out of the balloon, I say hallelujah. Go back to command one. Let's put the joy back on. All right? But when you're apart from Christ, then you're attempting to do this out of a nature that is bent to go in a different direction. So here is part of the genius of the peace of Christ that Paul exhorts upon us, is we get to give the world a picture of what it looks like to know God's peace and live in it. So if the church isn't looking different and acting differently than the world around us, we're not giving them a very good picture. We come back to Paul's reminder to us. By the grace of God, we show a watching world what it means to live in peace. And then comes the final encouragement, "And the God of love and peace will be with you." So Paul walked through conflicts, he walked through disagreements, he walked through leadership issues, he walked through the use of spiritual gifts, he walked through the exaltation of what we probably today would call superstars or celebrities. You know, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I am of Jesus." This church had lots of stuff to work through. And God saw the church of Corinth through it. He's going to do the same for us. He will see us through this. So what do we do? Well, most people can't handle 5 applications in a week. So my encouragement is to think about this and say, which of these is God most directly impressing on your heart this morning? And then maybe make it your prayer. Is it to put on joy? Is it to let yourself be made complete in Christ? Is it to find freshly the comfort that God wants to pour into you? Is it to pursue unity? Is it to become a peacemaker and live in peace? Is it simply to rest in the love and peace that God has given us in Christ? So Lord, help us. We so easily mess it up on our own. It's probably our best gift, mess up. But you have given us gifts of the Spirit. You have given us words of life and truth. You bring Paul back from the first century to walk in things that are just as significant in the 21st century. And so we ask you this morning to stir our hearts that we might take a step forward in a way that we respond and live that honors and glorifies and shows our gratitude for the work that Christ has done to rescue us from sin and death and destruction and give us life. Give us hope. Give us peace. Thank you for your comfort. Soothe our souls today. Thank you that you keep growing us up, even when we do it kicking and screaming. You don't give up. You are completing the work that you have started. May we be cooperative in your hands, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there is a verse that comes after verse 11. Paul ends this letter by saying, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." But that was before COVID. So you got to hang on for that one. All right. Well, to those of you who have been with us in our virtual congregation today, we're glad that you're with us. Here's our send-off, the hug of God that comes through us to say, we love you, God loves you. We're looking forward to being with you face-to-face when that's possible for you.